Well, I want to read this morning two passages of Scripture. And I want to read the first one in Matthew chapter 26, if you'll turn with me there to Matthew 26, 36 to 46. This is what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, the Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me read it and make a couple comments, and then we'll go and read the second passage. Matthew 26, 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let me just say a couple words about what we just read. This is Christ, Jesus, on the threshold of his sufferings, when he truly gave his life, laid down his life for his sheep, when he faced not merely an unfair trial and not merely hitting and spitting and scourging, and not just crucifixion at the hand of the Romans, but where he faced the wrath of God, where he took upon himself the sins of the world. And as you come to this passage, there are two things particularly that strike me, and as we went through this the past 2 weeks, I've mentioned this, but I want to look at both each of them individually in a little more detail in the coming this week and next, maybe the following. And the first one is this. It says a lot here about the nature of Christ. In fact, there is a mystery here that is impossible to really fathom. The nature of Christ as God and man, and the fact that Christ truly suffered, and that he truly struggled. May I say it this way? He was filled with weakness as a man. We see him in a way that I don't think we see him anywhere else in the Gospels here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the struggle that Christ had. And this is what prepared him, according to the book of Hebrews, to be the perfect high priest. He is our perfect high priest because he himself suffered. But that's not the only reason he's the perfect high priest. So I want to consider this morning, and maybe into next week, what it means that Christ is our perfect high priest from the book of Hebrews. But there's a second thing here, and we'll look at this after that, Lord willing, and that is he also gives us an example and a command regarding how it is that we overcome temptation. And his yielding up his will to his heavenly Father through prayer, watching and prayer, is for us an example of how we overcome. And that will be, Lord willing, another sermon. But let me go to the other passage. Turn with me to Hebrews, and this is where we'll be this morning, Lord willing. Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to read, now of course, in a certain sense, this morning's sermon is kind of like a summary of the book of Hebrews, because the whole book of Hebrews is really about the high priesthood of Christ. But let me read especially chapter 4, verse 14, down through the end of chapter 5. We will be looking this morning especially at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4, but let me read this whole section as we will be referring to the whole thing. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And by the way, verses 7 and 8 here are especially, and 9 are probably especially referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, or at least that's where we see it the clearest. Verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have the senses trained to discern good and evil." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it is living, powerful, that's sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it's the means by which the Holy Spirit accomplishes your work in us. Lord, we are amazed at the power of God displayed through and in the Word of God. We are amazed at its power in our own lives, certainly to convict us of sin, to point us to Christ, to comfort us in troubles, to enable us to walk in the truth. Lord, to direct us and lead us, help us, strengthen us. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit who teaches us, illuminates our minds and our hearts, enables us not merely to understand it, but to embrace it and to delight in it and to walk in it. And Lord, although we as believers in Christ do this so imperfectly, yet we thank you that you have given it to us and that you indeed work in us through it. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us today, even as we think about and consider what your word teaches us about Christ as our high priest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would begin this morning by emphasizing the importance, the centrality of understanding who Christ is. And I actually want to observe the very end of this passage that I just read in chapter 5. If you look at verse 11, it says, "Concerning him," meaning Christ, "we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." He goes on to explain the fact that they should have been much more mature than they were, but they actually needed milk again. But my emphasis here, and what I want to point out, is the fact that the very essence of Christian maturity is to grow in your understanding of and knowledge of Christ. This is absolutely central to what it means to be a Christian. You can't really grow as a Christian without growing in your knowledge of, your obedience to, your love of, your devotion to, your dependence upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter, we are to grow in the knowledge, in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, we can't really grow in Christ without learning about Him and learning what it says in the Scriptures about Him and then trusting in Him and learning to obey Him and rest in Him. We learn to call upon Him and draw near to Him through the Word of God. We cannot deal with sin, my friend. You cannot overcome sin in your life without putting on Christ. You can't overcome sinful habits, sinful desires, sinful thoughts without loving Christ, without putting on Christ, without delighting in Christ. The Christian life is not merely a life of being good or moral or saying your prayers before you go to bed. It's loving Christ. It's knowing Christ. It's living for Christ. My friend, that's the only way that you can grow in the Lord. And indeed, there is much to learn about Christ, not merely intellectually, not merely doctrinally, although it begins there, but experientially as we learn to understand and rest in and obey Him, we find ourselves changed by Him and through Him. And this is the essence of Christian maturity. Now, there are several things when we talk about Christ. We kind of summarize His work in three offices, which were in the Old Testament. Christ is prophet, Christ is priest, and Christ is king. And we could look at all three of those, but I want to especially look at Him as priest because that is certainly the emphasis of the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 4 and 5, and perhaps we could say really through the whole book. And I would say it is absolutely central from the standpoint of growing as a Christian. We must learn what it means that Christ is our high priest. Look with me at chapter 4 here in Hebrews, and let me read again verses 14 and 15, which is what we want to look at today. And my outline will come from these two verses. And this kind of summarizes what it means that Christ is high priest. He says in verse 14 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," a mega, that's the word in the Greek, mega high priest, "a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin." There are five things here that, or five reasons that we would say that Christ is the perfect high priest. Indeed, He's not just the perfect high priest, He is the only high priest, and He's the only one who could be the high priest ultimately, right? But I want to give you five reasons from verses 14 and 15 why we say that Christ is the perfect high priest. Let me give them to you briefly and then we'll go through them one by one. First of all, He's qualified. Secondly, He is in God's presence. Third, He is the Son of God. Fourth, He suffered. And last, He is holy. Because of all these reasons, and I think we could probably dig up a few more in Scripture, but particularly these five reasons from Hebrews 4, 14, and 15, Christ is indeed the perfect high priest. Let us consider, first of all, the fact that He is qualified. Not just anybody can be a high priest. Indeed, there are certain qualifications defined, of course, by God in terms of what is a high priest and who can be a high priest. And we actually have it summarized for us in chapter 5, which we read. In verses 1 through 4, we have a summary of the Old Testament office of high priesthood. And in it, we have certain qualifications and also a statement of his work. Let me read that again. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Let me just stop there. This is really the summary of the Old Testament office. He was, first of all, a man. He was taken from among men. He was, secondly, appointed. God chose the high priest. He didn't appoint himself. And we also notice that it was his work involved being a representative to God on behalf of men. It says, appointed on the behalf of men in things pertaining to God. He was a mediator, representing man to God. And this was his work, fundamentally, the end of verse 1, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And let me just say a few words about the Old Testament office of high priest. You remember the high priest was, the first high priest was Aaron. He was appointed shortly after God gave Israel the law. And you remember God gave Israel the law in Exodus 20 to 24. It's called the Book of the Covenant, the Old Covenant. And all these laws, which not only were the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but included all kinds of civil laws and so forth. And at the end of all that, and Moses read this to the people, and they said, yes, we will do the Book of the Law. We will do all these things. We will keep this law. This is good. We will be obedient. But as you know, didn't take them long at all to completely disobey those laws. And it was very quickly understood, and of course God knew from the beginning, they needed a mediator. They needed a way in which sinful men could approach and draw near to a holy God. And so God, even when he gave the law, the very next thing he gave was a system whereby Israel could draw near to him as the holy, the true and the living God, even though they were sinners. That system was fundamentally one of sacrifices at the tabernacle through a priesthood. And there was one high priest. The high priest was chosen from among them. It was Aaron, the brother of Moses. And Aaron, you remember, was the only high priest at that time, and there was ever only one high priest at a time. And he represented the whole people of Israel, the whole people of God, before God. And although there were other priests, there was one thing in particular that only the high priest could do, and that was enter into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood on the Day of Atonement, where he represented the whole people of God alone before God in the Holy of Holies. Now, this was meant to be a picture. It was meant to be a picture of what Christ would do and what he would be as the great high priest. But we want to emphasize the fact here that Christ Jesus is qualified to be the high priest. That's an understatement. He is super qualified. He is abundantly qualified. He is the great high priest. He's the only high priest. He is a man. Now, let me just stop about and say a few words about that. Now, I know nobody here doubts that Christ was a man, although truly in early church history there were those who questioned whether or not he was a true man. They kind of treated him as if he was God, kind of floating around with a human body attached. But the Bible is very clear that he was truly a man and that he lived as a man. again, we just observe several obvious truths from the Scriptures that teach that he was truly a man like you and me, or like us, right? He was born to parents. He learned, like you and I did, he learned to walk. He learned to talk. He grew like a normal human being in stature as well as in knowledge and wisdom. And I'm sure that he looked like a Jew because he was a Jew. He was of the Jewish race. He was a man. And as he grew, he did everything that we do. He attended weddings. He attended funerals. He wept like other people. He grew tired. He slept. He ate. Now, those are things that God doesn't do. But Christ did, because he was and is a man. But of course, that's not enough. It's not simply that he was a man. He was appointed by God. It says in chapter 5, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, God appointed Christ as the high priest. Christ did not choose it himself. He was appointed by God, very God. In fact, that's part of what we mean when we say he was Christ. He was anointed. That's what the word Christ means, anointed. There were three offices that were anointed in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, which was a statement of the fact that they were chosen by God, they were anointed by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do God's work. Christ was the ultimate anointed one. He was the Christ, the Messiah. He was chosen by God to do God's will and to accomplish God's purpose, which of course was salvation of his people, particularly in the role of high priest. But we notice also that he made an offering. Again, observe, it says at the end of verse 1 in chapter 5, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Indeed, the high priests and the priests were always offering sacrifices, multitudes of sacrifices, thousands upon thousands of sacrifices every year. They were offering up sacrifices. Why? Because God had ordained it. Why? Because it was meant to be the means by which their sins were atoned for. The Bible says, teaches us that the soul that sins must die. It's a law. It's a law like gravity. The sinner will die. He must die. Must not just physically, but eternally. Separated from God, under the wrath of God. And there's only one way that man can escape that, according to Scripture, and that is through a God-ordained substitute. It was pictured in the Old Testament by the sacrificial lamb. Whether you think of the Passover, whether you think of the daily sacrifices, the whole burnt offerings, it was all picturing one thing, and that is that man needs a substitute. A substitute that would take upon himself the sins of his people. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ offered a sacrifice once for everyone, for all time. It was himself. He offered himself up as the sacrificial lamb and as the high priest, all in one. He fulfilled everything. He fulfilled all the pictures when he died on the cross. He offered himself for the sins of his people. Look for just a minute at Hebrews chapter 10. And again, these verses we can hardly be too familiar with. Verse 11 of Hebrews 10 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, meaning Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down. That sitting down is important because it's a picture of he's done with his work. He's finished. He's not offering himself over and over again like in the Mass. He's done. He did it once, forever. He sat down, physically I might add, at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his rest. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Back in chapter 9, verse 28, it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. He is the perfect high priest. He's the perfect high priest because he is a man appointed by God for the office who represents his people before the true and the living God, and he offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. He is the perfect high priest. Surely he is a mega high priest, a great high priest. Going back to chapter 4, I want to secondly point out the fact, the second reason he is the perfect high priest is that he is in God's presence. Now again, he says in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and you read about all the different high priests, they were all limited in their sphere to earth. They lived on the earth. They ministered on the earth. They went into an earthly tabernacle. They went into an earthly holy of holies. But here we have a man who not only was appointed by God and not only offered himself for the sins of his people as a perfect sacrifice and as the perfect high priest, but he also passed through the heavens. In that statement is an awful lot of theology. It first of all points to the fact that while he offered himself, he was resurrected. He overcame death. But not only did he overcome death, and not only was his sacrifice approved and proven by his resurrection, but he also ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down, which is a statement of the fact that God exalted him. Jesus submitted himself to death, even death on a cross, as it says in Philippians 2, but it was for that reason even that God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day will come when every single human being that's ever existed will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. God has exalted him. He is approved by God. And he is, right now, according to the Scriptures, in many different places, he is seated at the right hand of God. If you want an advocate, you certainly want an advocate who has a voice with the judge. Jesus Christ does. He is approved by God the Father, and he is at his right hand, and he ministers for us in the very presence of God, something no other high priest ever did. Look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 23. It says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. He's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle and the sacrificial system were a picture of the true tabernacle, as it were, the true dwelling place of God in heaven. Says, but the heavenly things, in other words, the true things, the things that are really in heaven, God's dwelling place, things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now he says in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, which is what the tabernacle was, made by men according to the instruction of God, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Why did he go there? To appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is his ongoing work as our high priest, interceding for us. He is our advocate. His blood, as we sing the song, his blood pleads for me. He is continuously my high priest, my advocate. He is in God's presence. The third thing that we would observe here regarding Christ's perfection as a high priest, as our high priest, is the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Again, verse 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's his identity. Jesus, the Son of God. Now we observe the fact that Jesus is his name as a man, or we might say as the God-man, the anthropic person. Jesus is the name that was given to him when he was born. Matthew chapter 1, the angel told Joseph and Mary that they were to name him Jesus, for he would take away their sins, the sins of his people. His name was Jesus. Yahweh saves. He is often referred to in the scriptures as Jesus of Nazareth, because that's where he grew up. That's where he lived as a boy. It would be like you saying, or me being called Dean of Ephrata, because I was born and raised in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. They said Jesus of Nazareth, because that's where he was, that's where he lived, that's where he was raised. He was known and connected with that town as a man. But then it says Jesus, the Son of God. And here, of course, you have the amazing mystery of the incarnation. That Jesus was not merely a man. He was the Son of God. The Son of God, we won't trace that here this morning, but the Son of God is simply a statement of the fact that he is God. In fact, when the Jews heard him referred to as the Son of God, they understood that to mean that he was claiming to be God, to be equal with God, which in fact he did. So he is God, very God. Turn for just a moment to John chapter 1. And I realize this is review, but these things are very important for us to grasp and to comprehend, even though we may not be able to fully comprehend these truths. Let us stand upon the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word in the context is clearly Christ, or really we should say the eternal second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you probably have memorized this verse from when you were little, but I hope you realize the tension that's in that verse. He is with God, but he was God. That, in essence, is what the doctrine of the Trinity is. That he is God, and yet he is distinct from God. He is all that God is, and yet there is also God the Father and God the Spirit. But this is clearly a claim that the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a man born in time, but that he was from the very beginning. God, very God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. In other words, he's the creator. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Indeed, Jesus Christ is God, very God, the Son of God. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. The eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity who was from the beginning and indeed created all things, the Word became flesh. He took upon himself humanity and dwelt among us, lived among us. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the mystery, the great mystery of the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity took upon himself humanity. Let me just take a moment, and I don't want to explore this so much, but I want to be clear. One thing we ought to, as Christians, be able to explain to someone else is that Jesus Christ is clearly God. If you've ever had a Mormon knock at your door, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Unitarian, you want to be able to show them in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is God, very God. Let me give you just real briefly, I'm not going to go through this in any detail, but I want to give you several lines of thought from the Scriptures that clearly declare that Christ is God. First of all, is Old Testament prophecy. And I pointed this out a great deal over the years as we've looked at Old Testament passages. An amazing number of passages in the Old Testament that plainly, clearly teach that the Messiah would be God himself. And the most notable one is probably the most common one, Isaiah 9:6. Okay? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of those names imply deity. Micah 5:2 speaks of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, that he would be the one who was from everlasting. There are many places in the Old Testament that plainly declare that the Messiah would be God himself come to man. Secondly, Christ claimed to be God. There are many places. Once in a while you read a liberal that says, well, Christ never claimed to be God. I'm not sure what Bible they're reading. I think they just deny that all the places where he says it, I just think they deny that he said that. The Scriptures are replete with statements of Christ that may clearly imply that he is God, very God. Certainly, the fact that he referred to himself as Son of God, mostly he referred to himself as Son of Man, but he certainly referred to God the Father as his Father in a unique way where he said, I am one with the Father, and if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He claimed clearly to be equal with God in many passages, particularly in the Gospel of John. He said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And in fact, there are many passages in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, where he said very plainly, I am. Now, usually the translators add the word he, but he says, I am. Which is another way of saying he is eternal. We also observe that Christ, thirdly, performed the works of God. And when he healed, and when he exercised power over demons and over nature and over disease, it was meant to be a plain statement that he was God. In fact, the fact that he opened the eyes of the blind is perhaps, in the Gospels, one of the clear statements that he was not just a prophet. There was nobody that ever opened the eyes of the blind. Fourthly, we observe in the New Testament and the Gospels that Christ received worship. He did not keep anyone from bowing down and worshiping him. He received worship as God, very God, because he deserves worship as God, very God. And then lastly, I would point out that the apostles clearly in many places declare that Christ is God, both in the Gospels themselves, which were, of course, written by apostles or people who knew the apostles, but also in the letters in the New Testament, as well as in the book of Revelation. He has clearly too many passages to count, but certainly we could refer to Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, but there are many places and many ways in which you can prove this. It's not really a hidden truth. Jesus Christ is God, very God. But I want to observe, and again, I don't want to take too much time for this, and I don't want this to be a theology class, but I think it's important to consider, especially in light of the Garden of Gethsemane, throughout church history, or through church history, there have been three main issues in relation to dealing with the question of Christ and his nature. And that little phrase, Jesus, the Son of God, as it says in Hebrews 4:14, is filled with mystery. The man born at Nazareth who was God, very God. And again, I suggest to you that as Christians who are following, if you will, a theology that's been developed over 2,000 years, and we grow up in our churches learning that Jesus is God, I don't think we have really wrestled very much with the amazing thought that Jesus is God. And what that means, that God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took on humanity. Now, these three issues that were basically dealt with in church history are these. And again, I just mentioned them and explain them briefly. I don't want to spend too much time on it. But first of all, the question comes to his deity. And what does it mean that Jesus Christ is God? This was the first thing that the church history especially wrestled with, most famously, of course, at the Council of Nicaea in 325. The question is, what does it mean that Jesus Christ is God? Does it mean he's God, very God, like co-equal, co-eternal, God, very God? Or is he just, as Arius said, a God? He's more than men and more than angels, but less than God, very God. And they actually, like the Jehovah's Witness, translate John 1:1 with a small g, God. He was God, small g. That's how they deal with that. Well, this was debated a great deal in early church history. And, of course, in the Council of Nicaea, they came to the conclusion that Jesus is co-eternal, co-equal with God, God, very God. The same, and this is the vocabulary they use, the same essence as God. He was not a created being like the Arians said, and the Arians taught, like the Jehovah's Witness, that Jesus pre-existed, and that he was the very first created being. And that through him, then, God created everything else. But the Orthodox view, the biblical view, is that he is God, very God. He is the Lord of all, the second person of the Trinity. It took a while for that decision of the Council of Nicaea to actually fully take hold in the church, and for a while, the Arians actually held the day. Athanasius was the great hero for the side of orthodoxy, but even after him, there was still debate. But eventually, it came to be completely received, and we understand that Jesus Christ is God, very God. Now, there's a second issue, briefly, and this developed after that, and that is the question of his nature. The question of his nature, and there were several heresies that came up, and they tended into two directions. The one was to turn Christ into this kind of strange amalgamation of God and man. He wasn't God and he wasn't man. He was just kind of like this, actually the Latin term was a tertius quid, a third thing. Something that was, he wasn't really God and he wasn't really man. He was kind of a combination. The other tendency was to actually divide him so much that it's as if he was two persons. And it finally came down to the Council of Chalcedon in 451, where they defined it very clearly in that council, And in that creed, he's one person. Jesus Christ is one person. He has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. Those two natures are inseparable, but they are not combinable. And the words that they used in the council were these. These two natures in one person are united inconfusedly. In other words, they are distinct. Unchangeably, in other words, it can never change. It's immutable. Indivisibly, in other words, they can't be separated, and inseparably. That was protecting. Those words were protecting against those two heresies. He's one person in two natures. Now, we may wrestle with all that that means, and we do, but I would say that in church history, we've never gotten past those two creeds in relation to the nature of Christ. He is God, very God, and he is one person with a divine nature and a human nature. There's a third question that arises from this fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And it is the question of what it means that he humbled himself. Oftentimes in theology it's called the kenosis. In Philippians chapter 2 it says he emptied himself. Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself. And the word there is a verb, kanao, which means to empty. And the question is, what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? This is a mystery as well. But we want to be very clear what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christ emptied himself of being God. When he lived on the earth, when he humbled himself and lived on the earth as a man, he did not empty himself of deity as if he were just a man. No, he actually, and this is the way that we have come to understand it in Orthodox Christianity, that he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes while he was here. Why is that so important? And the answer is this, and I just mentioned this a little bit last week, but listen, Jesus lived his life on earth as a man. Krumacher makes this point, I think, clearly, and I'm going to read a paragraph from him that explains how we understand his self-emptying, his humiliation. That though he was God, yet he lived on earth as a man. And this is the quote. The self-renunciation, again, the self-emptying, the kenosis, of the eternal Son consisted essentially in this, that during his sojourn on earth, he divested himself of the unlimited use of all his divine attributes, and leaving that eternity which is above time and space, he entered upon an existence circumscribed by time and space, in order that he might tread the path, the obedience of faith, like ourselves, and perfect himself in it as our head, high priest, and mediator. As the servant of Jehovah, which title is applied to him in the Old Testament, it was his part to serve, not to command, to learn subjection, not to rule, to struggle and strive, not to reign in proud repose above the reach of conflict. How could this have been possible for one who was God's equal without this limitation of himself? All his conflicts and trials would then have been only imaginary and not real. He did not for a moment cease to be really God and in the full possession of every divine perfection. But he abstained from the exercise of them so far as it was permitted by his heavenly Father. And I would argue that every time that you see the deity of Christ manifested, it is through the direction of and the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the Gospel of Luke especially emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, and particularly in regard to his humiliation. And so I emphasize the fact that Christ did not go through his day as if he knew everything that was going to happen to him, that every person he came in contact with, he knew exactly what they were thinking all the time, and he knew their heart in every way, and that he was God. He was behaving as if he were God, very God, knowing everything all the time. If he had done that, he wouldn't be living as a man. He lived as a man. He learned. He learned the scriptures by studying them. And he walked day by day the way that we're supposed to, trusting in his heavenly Father. We saw last week that he spent much time praying to his heavenly Father because he lived his life as a man, completely dependent upon his Father. And in that way, he becomes an example for us. Now, I'm running out of time, which probably isn't unusual, but let me just say a couple words about the significance of his deity. That as our high priest, he is not just a man. He is not just a man who entered into the heavens. But he is the Son of God. He is God, very God. The Lord of all. The Creator of all. He has all the attributes of deity. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as it says in Colossians chapter 2. Why is that significant for him as our high priest? Well, there are two, at least two, that I would like to just observe, hopefully quickly here, and that is, the first one is this: he is eternal. As God, very God, he is our eternal high priest. He doesn't die. That's significant. He is our high priest forever. Not just here in this life, but for all eternity. Look for a minute at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to observe that that's the high priesthood of Christ, right? How do we obtain salvation? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. He obtained it for us when he died on the cross. We receive it by grace through faith when we trust in him and we turn from ourselves and we trust in Christ alone as our Savior. He is our high priest. Now, notice verse 10. Who died for us, so that whether we are awake or are asleep, meaning whether we are alive or dead in this life, we will live together with him. What an amazing statement. Even when we die, we live forever with Christ, because he is our eternal high priest. But I want you to see another thing that's very important in relation to the fact that Christ is God, and that is this, that he is omniscient. It's very important that our high priest be omniscient. The high priests of the Old Testament were not omniscient. They did not know the thoughts or the hearts or even all the actions of their people. They didn't even know their own hearts fully. They didn't know the hearts of their wives or their children, let alone all the people in Israel. But God, Christ Jesus as God, knows all the thoughts and all the struggles and all the temptations and all the circumstances of all his people at all time forever. He is the perfect high priest because he knows you perfectly. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your past, your present, and your future. He knows everything you've ever thought or will think, everything you'll ever do or have done. He's the perfect high priest. We don't have to tell him anything from the standpoint of giving him information. We don't have to give him information as if he's in ignorance. He knows perfectly. I want you to think about this for just a moment, and we'll pretty much close with this. But turn to Psalm 139. A very popular psalm, a beautiful psalm, but I want you to think of it from the standpoint of Christ, who is God, very God, and whom this applies to, as our high priest. He is in a state of perfect knowledge of us. He says in Psalm 139, I won't read the whole psalm, but let me read the beginning of it and then some verses at the end. He says in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and have and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Look at verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. In verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way, in the everlasting way. Listen, he's the perfect high priest because he knows us perfectly. He is able, by his word, to search our hearts and to show us, by his word, what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit, and what is true and what is false. He gives us discernment. He gives us wisdom. He gives us grace. He knows how we feel. He knows our struggles. He knows our sin better than we do. He is the perfect high priest. And as the Son of God, God very God, as the high priest, he is unique. And that's why he's called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is not merely a priest in the line of Aaron. And as you know, all the high priests came from Aaron. But Christ is the one exception. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't the son of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah. He is the only priest king in the universe. He is unique because he is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of glory. He is God, very God, as our high priest who intercedes for us, who gave his life for us, who knows us perfectly, and calls us then, in light of all this, to come daily, continually, to draw near to him. As he says in verse 16 of chapter 4 in Hebrews, therefore let us draw near with confidence, boldness, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is the perfect high priest. He calls us unto himself to cast our cares upon him, to trust him, to seek him, to know him, to live for him, because he is our great high priest. There are two other reasons, we'll look at these next week, that he is the perfect high priest. And really, this is the focus of the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered. He suffered. And because he suffered, he has compassion. But not only did he suffer, he is holy. He is perfectly holy. He is without sin, so he is the perfect high priest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for providing for us salvation. Lord, we are born in sin. We are by nature sinners. We are by practice sinners. Indeed, we are born into this world dead. We are born loving ourselves, serving ourselves, deceiving, lying, cheating, lusting, coveting, following the lusts of our own hearts. But you have provided salvation through one, your Son. God, very God, took upon himself human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf, never sinned once in word, thought, or deed, and then gave his life upon the cross and took upon himself the penalty of the law and the wrath of God as if he had sinned. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have atonement. And that we can say by grace, as we put our faith in Christ, that the Son has set me free. Free from sin. And if the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. We are free eternally. We thank you. We thank you that He is our High Priest. And we pray that you would enable us day by day to grow in our understanding and knowledge of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.